Thank you for coming. Good to see you today. We appreciate your presence here at our Sunday morning worship. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin reading with verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, Paul writes, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but he says for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul didn't think that was appropriate. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, the way they were doing this, of course, was objectionable. And God was the one that was objecting. Here's what you're doing, guys. He said, in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. And they were just, you know, celebrating their love feast, their common meal, and incorporating the Lord's church or Lord's Supper into that and just handling it completely wrong. So he asked them this question. Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? This was entirely inappropriate. Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For you, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do shew the Lord's death till he come. We're showing the world some stuff that it otherwise might not see, that it certainly desperately needs to know. And the stuff that we show them is about the death of the Lord. It's all about grace, and it's all about hope, and it's all about the love that was shown in his coming to die on that cross. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so this is Paul's instruction to the Lord's church in the city of Corinth in a day and age shortly after the gospel had been preached among them, in which they had many misunderstandings about what all of this business is that you and I are involved in when we come together to worship God on the Sunday. It was new stuff to them and to the world. And so they just brought their old ideas and their old way of thinking, just like we would have done, right back, right into that system. And they continued to do some things similar to what they like to do without distinguishing at all and discerning at all in the way that God said that they should. My earliest recollections of church go back about 10 miles away from here to the Washington congregation. You know, 50, 60 years ago, worship in the Lord's church over yonder wasn't any different than worship in the Lord's church here at Dayton. And the things that we did down there were the things that y'all did over here, those of you that can remember worship in this congregation over a half century ago. And it wasn't unlike then what it is that we did here this morning, other than the trappings. You know, the trappings are all a lot different. But the service itself is still pretty much similar to all of that. We sat on pews that were different than these. Slap pews, you know. Benches would be more appropriate to describe them. We met in a single room, unheated. Well, it was heated in the summertime. It was heated inadequately in the wintertime. But, you know, that was our assembly place. It wasn't in a building owned by the church. It wasn't a building owned by the community. So we called it the hall. And we met in the hall. And our service consisted of singing. We met together. Daddy would get up and lead singing. He'd taught some singing skills and schooled in that kind of stuff and knew to what kind of notes and all. He knew all about that stuff. So he led singing. And after he led a couple of three songs, we would have a prayer and we'd sing a little bit more, and then Daddy or Glenn McCartney, we had two men that would stand up and teach before others, and that was it. And that was Daddy and Glenn. So they rotated on a weekly basis, and Daddy would stand up and teach. He would teach a chapter at a time. I grew up thinking it was unscriptural to not cover a whole chapter when you taught. He was a finisher. He wasn't just a beginner. And so if he started a chapter, he would finish a chapter and It didn't matter whether it had 10 verses in it or 75 verses in it, and service length depended upon the length of the chapter. But he would teach the chapter, and after he got through teaching the chapter, then he'd sit down, and a couple of men would stand up and behind a table, not as pretty as this one, but would take the tablecloth off. We don't use tablecloth anymore. We don't have very many flies here. You know, not as many as we did back during that time. But take the tablecloth off, and they would always fold it the same way, creases in the same place, and lay it off to the side. And then there would be a prayer for the bread. And then following the prayer for the bread, there would be a prayer for the communion, the fruit of the vine. And then a collection would be taken, and in that prayer, you know, always the phrase would be there, in some form or another, not necessarily these exact words, but generally very similar to these words, that we would ask God to help us do that in a well-pleasing manner. And for 2,000 years, the church has been asking God to help us do that. And what we prayed over there and what we were asking God for in the Washburn Church, whoever was standing up here in this congregation on those same Sundays was asking the same thing and using language, if not exactly the same, very similar to that. And that's okay. You know, there's only, you understand, in praying, there's only a certain number of ways that we can say a thing. Our human language is very limited. So the fact that we use the same phrase over and over is not any difficulty with God. I hope it's not any difficulty with us. And all over the world this morning, in congregations in England and in Egypt and Africa and in Asia, in India, churches have been praying the same prayer. When we worship, when Don and I worship with the church in Nazareth and over in Galilee, believe it or not, when we shared communion with them, it was, you could have set us all right down here, and it would have been the same, in terms of, except the, you know, the language in the books, one side was Arabic, the other side was English. But, different languages there. They were gracious and conducted most of that service in English, which if we were to invite them over here, we probably wouldn't discuss or conduct our service in Arabic for any of them. But they were gracious to do that, and in the prayer for the communion, well-pleasing manner. because that's really what we want to do. This business of coming together, commonality of our worship when we come together, this is about us doing the best we can as fallible human people to come into the presence of God. And by what we say and what we do, how we conduct ourselves, what we're thinking, by all of this, in some way or another, to bring honor to the God that created us. Worship is, it's not about us. Even though in America in the year 2013, it's hard for us to imagine anything that is not about us. I mean, our world revolves around us, and that's just the way humankind seems to be, and particularly in this land. And it's not strange that that thinking has worked its way into the mainstream of religious thought in America. We want this to please us. And there are churches that commonly, you know, poll the community, send out questionnaires and things so that they can garner the information back from the community about what they want the church to be. And about them within the membership, about how do you want this worship service to be conducted? What things should we include and what things should we exclude? And on the basis then of what the polls reflect, because they believe it a wise thing to do. They designed their worship service to accommodate what the results show. Because who's going to come if they don't want to come? And so you make it someplace where they want to come and where they want to be. And we try to please ourselves. And sometimes we do that even after having prayed, Lord, we really want to please you in this. Let this be a well-pleasing manner to you. Well, we're here to worship. And what we do in worship today, we do to try and please God. It's a business of, I'm heading for the Gospel of John just very quickly, where we have the most fundamental discussion of worship contained in all the Scripture in terms of telling us exactly what it is that God anticipates that we need to do. When Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. Verse 22, you worship you know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is in which the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that time has come, and it has stayed. It hasn't gone anywhere. And it will still be what is here at the time that the Lord Jesus comes again to claim His own. So when we come together, we try to do what pleases Him. We know that singing does. I mean, from one end of your Bible to the other, God has created within us these amazing vocal cords. Some of yours are more amazing than others of yours. But they're capable of a range of sounds and expressions and singing. We seek active participants in worship, not observers. And I hope all of us, when we come together with the attitude of a participant and not of an observer. When we speak about singing and encourage one another to sing, we don't scream that out. We don't give you a test before we issue you a songbook. I mean, these songbooks are in the pews. Anybody can grab up one that wants to. If you don't want to use those, you can just look at the screen. And you're invited to sing. Can you tell me what those notes mean in that book? Or when you're looking up at the screen and you see those screens, you know, they got those bars running across there, top and bottom, and they got those little flag things scattered among those bars. And people sometimes mention whole notes and half notes and quarter notes and eighth notes and sixteenth notes. And in there you'll find little symbols that mean flat. For most of us, a flat is what happens to your car. And you'll find other little symbol that means to sharp. That note's sharp rather than flat or rather than just normal. And sharp is what knives are. It's not what music is. And we don't know this stuff. If one of the qualifications to come here to worship God was that you explain all this stuff and that you master all of this stuff, well, most of you would be staying home. Singing is more than this. You know, if you'd put a songbook in front of Paul, he'd say, "What's that?" And you talk to him about shape notes or round notes or quarter notes, he wouldn't have a clue. Peter wouldn't either. John wouldn't. We sing. And we sing because we're reading Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul said, "Be not drunk with wine," verse 18, "wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." We are singing with our mouth. We are making melody in our heart. There has to be a harmony, and the harmony is not tenor, bass, alto, soprano. The harmony is the consistency, the smooth blending and flow between our lives and the things that we sing. That's where the harmony is. And if there is no harmony there in the music that we bring before God, then there is no harmony at all. So we sing. We're not familiar with all the songs. There are new songs that come up from time to time. We try to learn some new ones to throw in here with the older ones that we know and are very comfortable with. And it's a struggle sometimes to learn them. But let's learn them. Peter never sang Amazing Grace. He was a beneficiary of it, but he never sang John Newton's song. It's an old, old, oldie to us today, but in the 1700s it hadn't even been written. So we learn and we struggle to sing in a manner that is pleasing to God. So whether you sing soprano or bass or tenor or alto, or whether you just sing without knowing what you're singing because you're just trying to sound like the person sitting next to you, we are to sing with the Spirit and we are to sing with the understanding. The early church had no books. Four-part harmony is a radical thing. I mean, prior to the 1800s, it wasn't. If you went to an opera somewhere, they had some blending of harmony and things like that. But in church music, you know, there was a lot of early church, a lot of chants and things like that. They were given songs in the inspired time by God to be sung, and to be sung by the congregation. One person would have to sing it, the other person would have to repeat it. So one would sing a verse, utter a stanza, and the folks would repeat that back with the same tune that he used. Until eventually those songs were memorized. And it was a long, 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 long time before the church had a thing like a songbook. When the printing press was finally invented, the book prints, the songbooks that were printed, had no notes in them. I mean, they just had words. But we sing. And if it is in our heart to sing to please God, then we can please Him. For over 40 years in this place, you have been teaching and admonishing me in the songs that you have sung with me. You have been instructing and you have been helping. Colossians, the third chapter, remember what, our second chapter? No, it is in chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in verse 16, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We can't sing to the Lord without a gracious heart. If you got an old, hard, calloused, bent-up kind of thing that's mad at the world, well, you can sing, but you can't sing to the Lord. It takes a gracious heart to sing to the Lord. We want our singing to be well-pleasing. We pray. When we come together as an act of worship to God, we ask God things. We thank God for things, and well, we should. And we want our prayers that are offered to God to be well-pleasing unto Him. And so we try to remind each other that it has to come from each of us, from this church together, as a body, as one, praying to God. We try not to standardize prayers. When you become a part of this church, we don't. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. We'll be glad to do that. But we don't issue you a book of prayers. Some congregations do. Some churches do. I mean, they have their books of prayers, and they have them for a reason, because prayer tends to be a struggle for humanity, and we're not sure if we are comfortable talking to God, and if we talk to God, we're not sure what we need to say. And so books of prayers are written, and you can get all kinds of them that cover every kind of circumstance of life, so that whatever crisis you're facing, whatever needs you have, whatever you're wanting to express, you can find the appropriate prayer if you just look in the index and read the prayer. But I believe prayer has to be a little more intimate than that. It's the reflection of our heart, of our desire before God, of a close communion. We don't hand out any beads. You don't have any elders here or teachers in the classroom or any of the ministers here that if you come to them and say, I've got a situation that I need some help with, would you pray about this? And we say, well, here, I'll give you this prayer. You pray this prayer, and I think you need to pray it probably 20 times. And by the time you pray it the 20th time, the problem will be resolved. So 20 times, you can count on the beads. And I'm not trying to sound ornery, but prayer is more than that. Beads or no beads, book or no book, it has to come from what is inside of us, in our desire to have a relationship with God, and to listen to Him as we want Him to listen to us. We give of our means. We want what we give to be done in a well-pleasing manner. And so we write our checks. We're glad that you do. Thank you for every dollar, for every half dollar, for every quarter that you give, that you share, so that the work of the Lord can be conducted in this place. But I want to say this to you, Paul said in Ephesians, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to say this. He said, Church, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So every man, he said, according as he purposeth in his heart, So let him give. Not grudgingly. Not of necessity. Here is our manner. And it is well pleasing to God. God loves a cheerful giver. So when we write our checks or when we drop our currency in there, whatever it is that we're giving in behalf of the support of the work of the Lord, let's do so freely because we have purpose to do this. Let's do this as if we plan to do it. Not as if it were some unanticipated, accidental thing that came up before us and we just had to find a dollar in our pocket. But as we have planned and as we have purposed, bountifully, generously, cheerfully, we give back to God. We, as we are at this very moment, we look into His Word. We want to do this in the right way. We pay attention to the Word of God. We don't have it all right yet. We're still working on it. Still trying to grow in our understanding of it. And so we're trying to do what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15. We're giving diligence. The King James Word is study. And we're doing that to evidence to God that we're after His approval. To show Himself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we work at that. And we listen. Thank you for listening. You know, some of you are fooling me. I think you're listening and you're not. You rascals. And I've sat where you are many times, and the guy standing in the pulpit thought I was listening, but I wasn't. I wasn't listening to the thing he said. It's discipline. It's a matter of choice and of conscience, and where we come in here and know that the guy's going to stand up and he's going to say stuff. I'll agree with some of it. Some of it I may not, but I hope I don't get off on a tangent on something that if he says something I don't like. I hope I'm willing to listen. You understand that if I'm speaking at my normal rate, with a pause or two from time to time, I can say a little over 100 words a minute and not be speaking so fast that you can't understand me. But what research has shown is that when you're listening to me speak 100 words a minute, you're thinking at a rate 5 times that fast. The average human mind, when it's just sitting there thinking of stuff, thinks at about 500 words a minute. So in that gap that exists between what I'm saying as you're trying to pay attention to me and the things that are filling your mind as you're responding mentally and thinking about what I'm saying, you're getting 5 times as much filtering through your brain. In that gap, there's room for an awful lot of wandering around, you know, and our minds are good at wandering. Some fellow said back years ago, in describing preaching, he said it's the fine art of speaking in another person's sleep. I don't like that statement, but it's probably true. So guys like me have an obligation before God and before you to try to communicate to the best of our ability in such a way that you'll want to hold your mind with us and you can cancel out those other 400 words and really we think together about what God is trying to say. The Bereans, as you recall in the book of Acts, when Paul encountered them, were much more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that Paul was saying were actually the truth. God liked that. He wanted Luke to write that down so that we 2,000 years later could understand this is a good approach. As we come to surround the Word of God in our worship, we come to this table, of course, seeking to do this, obviously, in a well-pleasing manner, understanding that this is a memorial. Jesus Himself said, "This do in remembrance of Me," and so it is indeed a memorial that is erected not on a wooden table, but in the hearts of believers. This table is set not in a building, in the community of Dayton, this table is set in the kingdom of God. And those that are citizens of the kingdom of God are invited to come and surround this table and to share with one another this common feast represented in the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, which is the life of Christ. and to declare to the world, as we saw in the words of our text, the graciousness of the death of Jesus Christ. Memorials remind us. Washington, D.C. is full of them. Those of you that have been there and walked by and seen all of them, they're just every one of them reminds you of stuff. When you stand in front of the Vietnam Memorial and you see your reflection back in that polished granite superimposed over all of those names that are written there, it reminds you that war and peace come at great cost, and that some have paid very dearly to establish peace on behalf of others. When we come around this memorial, it's my sins. I don't think about stuff you've done. Forgive me. I think about stuff I've done that necessitated the death of Christ on that cross for me to have hope. And I'm ashamed that I have not done better than what I have done with my life. That I have not been more faithful, more of a help to others than what I have been. My attitudes, I want them to be right. We seek to do this in a manner that is pleasing. And every time I share in the communion, every time you share in the communion, we're reminded of our inadequacies and how dependent we are upon the blood of Christ, the commonality that we have together, that we need His blood in order to provide propitiation for the sins that we have all committed. It kind of sucks the judgment right out of you, where you're content to point a finger at those that are still sinful. We preach the gospel so that we can give those that are still sinful an opportunity to hear about the solution to that sin. And I remind us of this morning, lastly, in this message, that what we ask God to help us do here on a Sunday, that we want this to be in a well-pleasing manner, cannot be divorced from what we do with our lives on Monday. God doesn't ask us to hold one attitude on the first day of the week and another attitude the other 6 days of the week. What we're doing Monday, Tuesday, and through Saturday has to be reflective of our desire to please God in every aspect of our life, in every circumstance, in every place. We're wanting to live life in a way that is pleasing unto Him. Oliver Cromwell, Prime Minister of England a long time ago. In the crisis of war, England was short of money, as any country is during the times of war. So he sent some of his guys out to search to find additional silver that could be rounded up to be used to purchase arms and to do what needed to be done. And the only place they found any real abundance of silver was in the cathedrals of the Church of England that were scattered around. And they came back and said, well, the only real source that we found is in the statues of the dead saints in the corners of the cathedrals. Oliver Cromwell's statement that was written down at that time, which is rather a good one, I think. He said, that's great. He thanked them for their search. He said, we'll take those saints and we'll melt them down and we'll put them into circulation. Lots of preachers have reminded people about that quote. We don't hide in the corners of churches. It's the love of God that melts us down and puts us into circulation. So that we're going out there Monday, living life in a very real world, as sometimes people call living it in the raw, where we encounter unbelievers and all kinds of strange ideas about God and what it means to be a child of God. We live our lives in a world trying to show worth and value to eternal things, in a world that is determined to live its life solely for that which is worthless. We have to live our faith every day. And the real cost of our Christianity is not reflected, can never be reflected, in the fact that we come together to worship God. That I hold to the opinion that because I show up for worship once a week or every other week or whenever I ever do to every service, that I'm one of God's best. Listen, this today, this is not the cost of Christianity. This is the privilege of it. We remind each other of the Old Testament, you know, whenever it was, we was talking about that not too long ago in class. But the Sabbath, about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given, it was made for man. It was God's gift to man. So that when the Jews came to celebrate the Sabbath, and as they still do today, those that are really kosher Jews, as they celebrate the Sabbath, they celebrate the Sabbath. It's not a time for bemoaning and complaining and wailing before God because of the things that are brought into their lives. It is the Sabbath is a time of rejoicing. It's a time of gratitude. It's a time of thankfulness. It's a time of remembering all that God has done for them and the deliverance out of the Egyptian bondage. And God hasn't given us the Sabbath. God has given us the first day of the week. This is a blessing. It's not just a begrudging, here we go again. This is God's blessing to us. Let me close with this scripture out of Jeremiah chapter 12. It's really a good one. I haven't used it very often. Doesn't mean it's not worth being used a lot. It's where God is talking to His people, of course. And they, you know, they haven't done a very good job. But He says this to them. They were so inconsistent in their faith. He said this, if thou hast run with the footmen, He's using terminology of war. If you run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with the horses? He says if you're in the infantry and it takes every bit of energy you got to meet the enemy standing on foot and you're just foot to foot with each other, how are you going to handle the cavalry when the cavalry shows up? It's a lot worse than infantry. And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee. And how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? And all that means is this. He says, where it's calm, you got flat ground, you're, you know, this is good. What are you going to do when the mountains hit you? And you're having to fight uphill instead of down. If we regard this privilege of worship as being our greatest spiritual challenge in the week, what are we going to do when Monday comes? When temptation really hits, and when the challenge to live our faith is confronted with the reality of a world that is determined not to let God have His way. Let's conduct our worship in a manner that is well pleasing to Him. Let's live our lives in a manner pleasing to Him. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're not a Christian, we want you to come. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ. He will add you to the church. If there's some way we can assist with our prayers, we stand ready to do that as well. First and last stanza, while we stand and sing.